The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and read the first 16 verses tonight. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Thus far we read the divinely inspired, infallible, authoritative, sacred Scripture, and may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. The text for the sermon is verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this inspired passage of Scripture comes to us as a command for the married. The passage is a command when it comes to the question of the single state versus the married state, and whether one lives the single life or enters into marriage, the apostle lays down no absolute command. It is different for every person. As long as we do remember, it's better to marry than to burn. He says in verse 7, for I desire that all men were even as myself, that is, single. But Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. For Paul, it was better to be single. And Paul could be single because God had given to him the gift of sexual self-containment. But for others, it may be better to enter into marriage, for indeed it is good that the man not be alone. However, the apostle lays down no command. He doesn't say, you must be married, or you must remain single. But the text tonight is very different. There is a command for those who are in marriage, and it is a command from the Lord Himself. And the ground, or what stands behind the command, is the truth that marriage is for life. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, and so on. The text is a command, but it's a command for the married. In verse 8, we read, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, and so on. But now in verse 10, the apostle explicitly addresses husbands and wives, saying, and unto the married I command. To be sure, every Christian from Corinth to Redlands to the remotest islands of the sea needs to know the truth of this passage, that marriage is for life. And of course, those who are dating, those who are contemplating marriage, those who are engaged to be married need to know marriage is for life. And when we enter marriage, we do it with the promise, I shall remain faithful to you as long as we both shall live. There is so much divorce and remarriage in the world and in the church world, but we may not go into marriage thinking that if things do not go as anticipated, we always have some options, including remarriage. Marriage is for life. Though everyone needs to know the truth of the text, the apostle is especially concerned to make sure husbands and wives know the truth of the text. And unto the married I command. Husbands and wives, you must know that your marriage is for life. Husbands and wives, know this. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Marriage is for life. Husbands and wives, know the truth of Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Marriage is for life. No one, and especially no husband or wife, may leave tonight taking away as the main thought of the passage, if only more Americans, if only more Christians, if only more Reformed and Presbyterian Christians would take the truth of this passage to heart and put it into practice. But we must leave asking, do we believe the words of this passage, and are we committed to putting this truth into practice? Our marriage is for life. Let's look at these two verses tonight from 1 Corinthians 7 under the theme, Knowing Marriage is for Life. Three things. One, no departure. Second, no remarriage. And third, not I, but the Lord. No departure. The first prohibition of the inspired apostle is no departure. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11 makes plain that what he has to say concerning the wife also applies to the husband, though he uses a different verb, and we'll come back to that later on, the same basic word. Skip the first part of verse 11, come now to the last statement, and let not the husband put away his wife. Wife, no departure. Husband, no departure. The word departure can have a very general meaning. It is to take one's leave from somewhere. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. What Paul did with respect to Athens, he now forbids husbands and wives to do with respect to their spouse in marriage. He departed, that is, he took his leave from Athens. Husbands and wives, no departure. Do not leave your spouse. As verse 1 indicates, and as we saw last time, the apostle is addressing questions that came to him from the Corinthians, questions regarding marriage. What if he received a number of very personal letters from frustrated wives and husbands in Corinth? Maybe a woman, we could say, writes to him a letter like this. My husband and I, we can't stop complaining, arguing, fighting, quarreling. And the devil, he sleeps between us at night. If we even go to bed together, we go to bed angry. And I don't have any feelings for him, and I know he doesn't have any feelings for me. He has a soft heart for everyone in our congregation, but he has a hard heart toward me, no love, no communion, no tokens and gestures and words of love, no feelings, no emotion. He's impossible to please. And he says, I'm a crabby, worthless, unruly nag, and I partly believe it. We never should have gotten married. I've been doing a lot of thinking lately. I didn't think like this when the children were younger, but they're older now. I've got a connection in Athens, a family connection. I'm finished. I'm leaving my husband. And Paul writes back, with the Lord, I say to you, let not the wife depart from her husband. And we could imagine another letter coming from a wife, same kinds of letters coming from husbands. My husband was part of a legion in Caesar's army, and he went off to battle, and he recently came back traumatized, maimed in the body. How shall I put this? Even psychotic in the mind. He's a shell of the man I married. It's impossible for us to have a relationship. And I feel so badly saying this, and I know it's so selfish, but I can't live with this man. I'm leaving him. And the apostle says, with the Lord, I say to you, let not the wife depart from her husband. Maybe another letter comes saying, my husband is an unbeliever. He has no faith. When I first was converted to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he accepted that. He was patient, But now he scoffs me for my faith in Christ. How can we be expected to live together? I'm leaving him. And the apostle says, our Lord didn't address that, so I'm going to address that particular situation at length momentarily. For now, I say this, let not the wife depart from her husband. No departure, says the apostle. Now understand, the prohibition against departure is not the prohibition against fleeing because of driving. Departure and driving are not the same. A wife who must flee her abusive husband and seek refuge for self-preservation, perhaps even with the civil authorities, is not departing. Departure is willing and voluntary on the part of the wife who doesn't want to live with her husband and says, I am leaving him. A woman who must flee her violent husband in search of refuge is not departing. Against her will, she is being driven away from her husband by her husband. The apostle isn't speaking of being driven away. He's speaking of departing. And he says, let not the wife depart from her husband. The same truth applies to the husband. Let not the husband depart from his wife. No departure. The inspired apostle is not only prohibiting leaving in general. He is specifically prohibiting divorce. No departure is the general word. No departure of divorce is the specific word. That's evident from two considerations. First of all, the word depart in verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband, can refer to divorce. If we would go to Matthew 19, we find there the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees who came to him with questions concerning marriage and divorce to tempt him. Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and then he concludes by saying in Matthew 19 verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Put asunder comes from the same Greek word as depart in the text. To put asunder and to depart are the exact same word. When Jesus spoke of putting asunder, the Pharisees knew he was speaking of divorce, for they immediately respond, Matthew 19, verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The word put asunder is the word depart, and they can mean to put away in divorce. Secondly, the apostle gives two parallel expressions in the text, and the second statement is a kind of commentary on the first. The first statement comes at the end of verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. The second statement as commentary comes at the end of verse 11, and let not the husband put away his wife. With that second statement, the apostle is prohibiting divorce, explicitly prohibiting divorce. To put away is the scripture's term for an official legal divorce. And when in verse 11 the apostle prohibits the putting away of divorce with respect to the husband, that's commentary on the first statement in verse 10 with respect to the woman, let the wife not depart from her husband. That is, let not the wife depart from her husband in divorce. Divorce is an official legal departure. So the prohibition is no departure. invariably, the road of departure ends in divorce by going to the courts and seeking a bill of divorcement to make that departure official. So the apostle says, no departure of divorce, no putting away. Why? Malachi 2 verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. God hates divorce because it is treacherous in his covenant. The departure of divorce gashes deeply with much spiritual and emotional pain. It gashes the heart. It gashes the heart of the husband. It gashes the heart of the wife. It gashes the heart of children. It gashes the heart of the church. And the pain felt in God's covenant is witnessed even by the world, who then reproach the church for the fact that the divorce of the world is even found in the church. God hates the treachery of divorce. But positively, God hates the departure of divorce because God loves cleaving. Departure and cleaving are opposites. To depart is to take your leave from. To cleave is to draw closer unto. In his covenant, God does not depart. God cleaves. With an everlasting love in Jesus Christ, he cleaves to his church. With enduring faithfulness, he comes to his bride in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Christ passed through toil and tribulation and the anguish and inexpressible pains of hell, as he tenaciously and graciously held on to his church for whom he would die, so that he could redeem her in faithfulness. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God cleaves to his sinful bride. He brings her to repentance. In love, he pardons her. He cleanses her. He loves her and draws her closer and closer to himself in the everlasting marriage bond of the covenant. God cleaves. Earthly marriages are to reflect that covenant union. Our marriages are for life. As Jesus taught the Pharisees, God made this plain in the very beginning, when he said, therefore a man shall leave. There's the leaving. There's the departure. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus' point in going back to Genesis 2 was that the truth that marriage is for life goes back to the beginning. Marriage is for life. Let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the husband depart from his wife. Rather, let the husband and wife cleave to one another in love. First, cleaving to Jesus Christ, through whom they can do all things in their marriage. They can confess their sins, they can forgive each other, and they can draw close to each other and dwell in unity in marriage. Marriage is for life. Therefore, no departure. That marriage is for life is most powerfully taught by the inspired apostle when he prohibits remarriage after the departure of divorce. First command, no departure. Second command, no remarriage. Although the apostle says no departure, he reckons with the fact that there might be departure. When he begins verse 11 saying, but and if she depart. This but of the holy apostle is not a concession. The apostle is not taking away everything he just established in verse 10, saying, I said no departure, but I recognize that this is an impossible command to keep when your marriages can be so troubled by so many different kinds of sins. It's just not reasonable to expect that you maintain your marriage until death. So, in the end, if you do happen to depart, here's the word, no remarriage. The apostle is making no such concession. Rather, the apostle is teaching with the Lord Jesus that there is one exception to the command, no departure of divorce. And that one exception is fornication. Our Lord taught this very clearly. For example, Matthew 5 verse 32, where he taught that departure of divorce is permissible for fornication. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, that is, whosoever shall divorce his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Jesus taught that putting away or divorce is sin unless there is fornication. There is one instance in which there may be a lawful, justifiable departure of divorce, and that is when the marriage has been disturbed by a sin that can disturb the marriage as no other sin can. A sin which can get down deep to the very heart of the marital bond as no other sin can. And it is the sin of introducing into the marriage a third person or multiple persons by the infidelity of the husband or wife. Where there is sexual unfaithfulness with another, God does not require divorce. In fact, divorce should not be sought, but as a last resort and out of desperation. God certainly does not require divorce for adultery, but He does permit it. He allows an official legal separation of divorce for one thing, fornication. Because of that exception, the apostle recognizes there might be in Corinth and elsewhere a lawful, justifiable departure. And that's why he begins verse 11 by saying, but and if she depart. God forbid there be departure. No departure. God forbid. But she may have been victimized in her marriage by a husband who strayed outside of the marriage and who joined his body to another. God allows divorce. But, and if she depart, and now the apostle comes to the two options that are open to one in such a case. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, one, or be reconciled to her husband, two. There is no third option, and that must be underscored. Remarriage is not an option. Jesus taught this by teaching that remarriage is adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Paul is teaching the same thing here. No remarriage. marriage. But instead of doing what Jesus did, namely looking at it from the negative point of view that remarriage is adultery, Paul is looking at it from the point of view of the positive calling. No remarriage. In this situation, though, there are two options, two legitimate positive options: remain unmarried or be reconciled to the spouse. No remarriage. So many Christian churches and pastors give counsel by saying there is another option. Remarriage is the option. And if a wife has sought out a divorce because her husband committed adultery and she is the so-called innocent party, she may remarry because adultery and divorce has dissolved the marriage bond. And besides, it's not fair to her that she should have to remain alone for a sin her husband committed. And furthermore, God is a God of love, and God would never expect her to live alone, perhaps for the rest of her life. Remarriage is an option. But if adultery and divorce dissolve the marriage so that the one called the innocent party may remarry, the marriage is dissolved. Therefore, the guilty party may remarry. And so it goes all through the world and in Christianity. Both parties invariably are allowed to remarry. Remarriage after divorce is everywhere. But God says marriage is for life. No remarriage. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law. That's God's sovereign ordinance for marriage. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. God's law binds the husband and wife together. They are husband and wife as long as they live, and only God through death can dissolve the marriage. Where there is a justifiable departure of divorce, the apostle does not give three options. Two. The first is, verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. As to her status, the woman in divorce, and the same thing applies to the man or woman does not matter. The status of the woman in divorce is that she is still married. That is proved in the text by the next statement, or be reconciled to her husband. She's departed, she's divorced, but that man, says the text, he is still her husband. Even while she divorces, she has a husband. The divorced woman has been legally separated from her husband, but she's still married. However, she is called unmarried in verse 11 to describe her actual living condition. She's alone. She doesn't live with her husband. She has departed from him. Option number one, let her remain unmarried. The same applies to the man. Let him remain unmarried. To be sure, remaining unmarried will not be easy. And we don't say, oh, you poor soul, why don't you get remarried? But we do say, you poor soul, there is loneliness, and there are many lost opportunities, and there may be a stigma felt for being a part of a broken marriage. But in the way of denying oneself and obeying God, and by seeking the power that is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, There is the experience of God's blessing in remaining unmarried. Some knowingly defy this commandment and they remarry, and others say this is so good for them. Look at them sitting together in church. It just puts a smile on my face. This second marriage, you can see it's the will of God. They're so happy together. It's so good for them. But does God give peace to those who knowingly defy His commandments? They must repent and turn from what Jesus calls adultery. No remarriage. When the apostle says no remarriage, some try to counter that command by saying, but didn't God just say in the previous verse, namely verse 9, for it is better to marry than to burn? God would never require the one who is called the innocent party to live alone because they might burn in sexual lust. God would rather that they remarry than burn. First of all, if it is God's will that the husband or wife remain unmarried, and it is, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 11 is plain, then for the sake of Jesus Christ, God will through prayer and by faith give the Holy Spirit and the gift of sexual self-control so that the man or woman in that difficult position does not burn. God will give the grace, and He does. But secondly, there may be the possibility of returning to the spouse and entering again into the closeness of marriage with the spouse. That is, we are now coming to the second option open. But and if she depart, option number one, let her remain unmarried. But option number two, or let her be reconciled to her husband. Reconciliation means to be brought back into favor and into friendly relations so that the relationship is restored and the husband and wife dwell together in sweet communion and live in all of the joy and intimacy of marriage. God does not demand that reconciliation, for remaining unmarried is permissible. But is not reconciliation a laudable goal? Ordinarily, is not reconciliation the hope and the prayer of God's church and children for the glory of God's name as the great reconciler of enemies and for the honor of Jesus Christ, whose cross and gospel is the power of reconciliation, and for the edification and blessing of the church in her life and in her fellowship and in her witness to the ungodly world, and for the healing of hearts, even little hearts that may have been gashed along the way, and in hatred for Satan, the great separator, is not reconciliation a laudable goal to pursue? Often reconciliation is the hope and prayer and goal of an estranged husband or wife. But to the great grief of their heart, their spouse is unwilling, is stubborn, is impenitent, even hostile, or has run far away, or even remarried. In light of the possibility of reconciliation, how utterly awful is remarriage after divorce? Remarriage is awful Remarriage is awful because it is rebellion against God. Remarriage is awful because if there are children involved, it forces them into this monstrosity of a family network in which they have two sets of parents. They have two different homes and two different lives, and they're tossed to and fro between these two sets of parents. It's awful. And remarriage is awful because Jesus says it is adultery, and adultery is awful. And Romans 7 verses 2 and 3 teaches that where there is remarriage, the woman must be called an adulteress, or the man, he must be called an adulterer. It's awful. But there's this also. Remarriage is awful because it destroys the possibility of reconciliation. The apostle says, let her remain unmarried as one option. But then he opens up the second way. That is so beautiful and so lovely. Listen to this word. It's lovely. Reconciliation. It's big, but it's lovely. What a beautiful word. Or let her be reconciled to her husband. Does not the allowance of remarriage effectively concede to Satan and acknowledge God cannot reconcile this husband and this wife? They are bitter enemies. All they do is fight, especially if there's been adultery and divorce. There's no hope. Go ahead, get remarried. But wait. To be sure, reconciliation is a wonder. I know that from experience. Because I'm a sinner. Just as you know that from experience, because you are a sinner, and God has reconciled you as he has reconciled me to himself of his pure grace. Otherwise, we would be his enemies. Reconciliation is a wonder of grace. It takes a wonder to reconcile a sinner to God. And it takes a wonder to reconcile a husband and a wife. You go back to some of those imaginary letters at the beginning of the sermon. Those accurately express marriages and what goes on in marriages. Husbands and wives can hurt each other so deeply. Reconciliation is a wonder. Because it takes heart transformation. There must be genuine, humble repentance and a complete change of life where there's sin. But how can that be? Because sinners hate owning up to their sin. Sinners hate acknowledging their sin and saying, it's my fault. Sinners love to blame the other. And there must be loving pardon and a full acceptance of the spouse in order for there to be reconciliation. But how can that be when the heart has been bitter against the spouse for so long? Everyone understands that reconciliation takes a miracle of grace. But the church that says, go ahead, go and get remarried, is not that church also saying that this marriage is beyond the power of God himself? That's quite something. This marriage is beyond the power of God, but God is God. God has all power, infinite power. Was there not a barren old woman laughing in a tent long ago? And laughing because she heard that promise that she would have a baby, and she was really laughing at the power. The promise is one thing. She was laughing at the power to accomplish the promise. And did not God say, is anything too hard for the Lord? He has saving power. He has the power of his son, Jesus. The power of Jesus' Spirit, the power of the cross, which is the power of his grace, divine power, the power that can make that old, dead, barren womb of Sarah fruitful so that she has a baby, the power that can come to the writer of the text who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and make him a holy apostle and a good instructor of the divine teaching of marriage, the power that can reconcile me to my God and you to your God. God can reconcile the seemingly irreconcilable because he's God. No remarriage. Because marriage is for life, no remarriage. Thus the apostle says, let her remain unmarried. That's one thing. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. No remarriage. Beloved, all of this instruction forbidding the departure of divorce except on the ground of fornication and forbidding all remarriage because marriage is for life is the command of the Lord. Verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The apostle here is not making a distinction between what he says as an ordinary, uninspired man and what the Lord says in the scriptures. When the apostle says, I, he is referring to himself as the holy apostle, commissioned by the Lord and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everything Paul writes in this chapter is inspired. When Paul says, I speak this by permission, that's inspired. When Paul says, for I would that, that's inspired. When Paul says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, that's inspired. When Paul says in the text, yet not I, but the Lord, that's inspired. Everything he writes is divine, authoritative, inspired, infallible truth. Rather, the apostle is making a distinction between what he says as the holy inspired apostle of the Lord and what the Lord Jesus said in his earthly ministry as recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not everything the apostle teaches here in chapter 7 was taught by our Lord in his ministry. He didn't have occasion to address the single life versus the married state. He didn't have occasion to address a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. But isn't it fascinating that he did have occasion through the Pharisees and their question of temptation to address this divorce and remarriage? He addressed it. He taught concerning it. You can find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. The apostle says, I have a command, yet not I, but the Lord. That is, this is what the Lord has taught in his ministry. What Paul is teaching, the inspired apostle, in this text is absolutely and undeniably the Word of God, because it not only comes from God through Paul to the Corinthians, but it already came from God to and through the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry to the crowds and to the disciples. And it is written in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul says, husbands and wives, I have a command for you regarding divorce and remarriage. But this is not my command. This is the command of the Lord. Marriage is for life. That's the command of the Lord. He taught it in his ministry. And what's interesting is the Lord taught this command, and in a sense, he said, yet not I, but God. Have you not read? Go back to Genesis 2. You think this is new with me, Pharisees? My command is only the command God gave in the very beginning when he instituted marriage as recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Not I, but the Lord, says Paul. And the Lord Jesus can say, not I, but God himself, in the very beginning. Professing Christians who go to the words of the gospel, who go to Jesus' words on marriage in the gospel, that is, and particularly, as many do, who go to Matthew 19 and they try to interpret those words as allowing the remarriage of the innocent party, are not only opposing the words of the apostle, they are opposing the Lord. The apostle says, this is not my commandment. This is the Lord's commandment. That means in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was prohibiting remarriage after divorce. Outside of our own churches, those churches on earth who believe and practice the words of this text are few and far between, and everyone knows that. Other Reformed churches know what the Protestant Reformed churches teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But you and I have to be very careful and be very clear, as the Apostle Paul was, that we do not ever give the impression that this is our doctrine. And you can take it or leave it. We have to say, not we, but the Lord. And you have to know the Scriptures so that you can go to the Scriptures and show men and women, not I, not the Protestant Reformed churches, but the Lord. Regardless of what any theologian has said in the past, what any church confession or statement of faith may say, the Lord commands, the Lord teaches that marriage is for life. So, beloved, you and I must know and believe and confess and live then the truth that marriage is for life. It's only by God's undeserved favor that we maintain the doctrine that we heard this morning of the unconditional, everlasting, unbreakable covenant of grace between God and His elect, sovereignly established, maintained, and perfected by God. And the truth of this passage, which teaches something concerning marriage as a picture of that doctrine, rather of that unbreakable relationship between God and His church. Marriage is for life. By God's grace, we have the doctrine of God and His covenant, and by God's grace, we have an understanding of this passage. Believe it and practice it. That's only of grace. If God should withdraw His grace, we will immediately give up the truth of this passage because we will all be overcome by our emotions and by appearances and by family relations. And we will either compromise this text or worse, flatly deny it. It is only of grace, pure grace, that we believe, confess, and live. And that's the important thing, that we live. Remember, the apostle is addressing married persons, and unto the married I command, husbands and wives, let us maintain our marriages. Marriage is for life. Amen. Heavenly Father, what do we have that we have not received? When it comes to the biblical truth of marriage, our faith in it and our practice of it, what do we have in all of this that we have not received? We forfeited again and again our right to have this by our sin, but by Thy grace, Thou hast given to us this truth. Our Lord Jesus taught that. Except it be given, no man shall believe these words. We are thankful thou hast given it to us. And now we have many children here tonight. We ask, O God, that in thy mercy thou wilt be pleased to give to our children a heart to believe what thou hast authoritatively declared concerning marriage, that they may walk where we walk. And, O God, do not ever allow us to be a stumbling block to our children, but to be faithful to the Scriptures and overcome all of our weaknesses, sins, and infirmities in thy faithfulness to our children, that another generation may arise and joyfully confess the biblical truth of marriage and strive to live it. Not for us, but for the glory of thy great name, the God, the everlasting, unbreakable covenant of grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.